Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here tonight to celebrate his birth. And I thank you for each person who's come. I pray, dear God, that you would bless us with a sweet spirit, a time of meditation and thought. I thank you for those who have prepared to provide special music tonight. And I pray that, Lord, you would bless them as they sing. Help our voices to be strong. And help us, Lord, to worship you in excellence and to worship you in the beauty of holiness. I pray, dear God, that you would be honored. We thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to begin tonight with number 102, number 102, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. I like the sound of this. Sort of like all of that long wait in the Old Testament that time. The people must have felt this. They must have felt the message of this song. O come, Emmanuel.
Thank you.
Number 119, Gentle Mary Laid Her Child. Number 119.
Whispered, I know in my heart long ago, to Jesus my life I've given. That beautiful name, from sin has power to
There's a song in the air, number 112. 112. We'll sing all the verses.
Room in my heart for thee.
You can open your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue to take that long look at the Christmas story. I heard about a woman who had a little son just above knee high, her son. She thought she would take him Christmas shopping with her. Maybe he would enjoy looking at the holiday decorations, she thought, or seeing the window displays, watching the animated toys, and so forth. After a few minutes, the little boy began to cry. He was fretting about things. Then one of his shoelaces came untied, and he started tripping over his own feet. As she bent down to tie his shoes, his mother was sort of exasperated. She said, "I brought you with me to get some Christmas spirit." But as she tried to tie his shoes, she started to see around from his perspective what he could see. He could see a maze of aisles and legs everywhere, going in every direction. He couldn't see any toys. He couldn't see any decorations. He couldn't see any lights. And when his mother realized his predicament down there, she changed her attitude toward him. She became sympathetic. She became understanding. I used a little illustration to say Christmas spirit has much to do with our perspective, your perspective. There's another mother who no doubt had the right perspective about Christmas, whose story is recorded in the Scripture. Her Christmas spirit was the result of the work of the Holy Spirit and angels. I'm talking, of course, about Mary, the mother of the baby Jesus. In the midst of the Christmas story, while visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant when Mary was with her, she came under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And she started to talk. So the words that she spoke were inspired. They were from God. God gave her this. And it's recorded here in the Scripture for us. Mary's words, yet God's words. Her words have been referred to as Mary's Magnificat. Magnificat means an utterance of praise. That's all. I want us to take a look so we can view Christmas from Mary's perspective, the mother of Jesus, and maybe enjoy the Christmas spirit that she no doubt had. We're going to look first at verse 46, Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, I read both verses because you'll notice in the two verses that Mary uses two words, soul and spirit, to refer to herself. I believe the Bible teaches that we human beings are a trichotomy. We're a trichotomy. There are three parts to us, body, soul, and spirit. You are a spirit. You have a soul, and it lives in a body. That's a good way to think of it, perhaps, may help you to remember. There are a lot of scriptures we could look at, but our purpose is not to distinguish between the theories of dichotomy, two parts, and trichotomy, three parts, but to emphasize the fact that what happened with Mary here involved her whole self. It involved everything she was. And she said here in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Magnify means to make something greater. Now, of course, She did not mean that she added something to God to make him more than he was. What she meant here by her words is that she added to her estimation of God. He is better than I ever imagined. That's what she's saying here. The point is, the point of this coming from her soul is a significant one. She did more than say this. This was coming from the depths of her being when she magnified the Lord. And then she said, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." So deep down, she's exceedingly glad to know God as her deliverer. Savior, deliverer, same thing. Mary felt secure in her Savior God. God the Father is called the Savior several times in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel and Psalms and Isaiah. And in the New Testament, it's true there as well in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 2 and 4, in Titus 1, 2 and 3, and 2 Peter chapter 1 and Jude 25. God our Savior, the Bible says, talks about Him being our Savior. He is a Savior God, a deliverer. When we stumbled off as a race into sin, His plan was to deliver us. He's a Savior God. The true Christmas spirit requires that one know God, certainly, and that we have a heartfelt conviction about who He is. I think that's important for a person to be saved, to know who God is and to know what God has done. If you can't truly rejoice to think about God, you surely don't know Him. But I tell you this, He's calling for you. Now, specifically, why is Mary so moved to magnify the Lord? She gives us some reasons in verse 48. "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaid." Mary was a poor Jewish girl, probably 16 or so years old. She was very young. God Almighty chose her. He noticed her first. He spoke to her, and then He chose to use her to make her His servant for a very special, perhaps the most special task in the whole story of redemption, aside from the Lord Jesus Himself, to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. We see here by Mary's words that God's no respecter of persons. He doesn't just use rich people. He doesn't just use smart people. He doesn't just use people from a certain social strata. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Praise the Lord. Because each of us has been, in a sense, chosen by God. We are the elect of God, the Bible says. God elected, God chose to save whoever would come to Him by faith, and He calls them His elect. We're chosen like Mary was. Secondly, Mary magnifies the Lord, latter part of verse 48, "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And so they have. All generations have called Mary blessed. Did you know that you too are in a pretty enviable position if you know Christ as your personal Savior? The Bible says the prophets of old longed to understand and to experience what you have already experienced. They longed for it. They waited for it, hoping that they might be able to be a part of this. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Which things the angels desire to look into," our salvation. We are most blessed. We're the crown of His creation. We're the apple of His eye. We're His children, His created ones. Mary continues in verse 49, "And He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." Mary feels no pride here, only gratitude and admiration, like the psalmist in Psalm 115. Now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, "Where is now thy God?" But our God is in the heavens and hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. I must say with Mary personally, He that is mighty hath done to me great things. I rejoice with her. How about you? Mary and we're only recipients. We're recipients. God's on the giving end. We're on the receiving end. Recipients, but she says, "Holy is His name." He, our God, is sinless perfection. And to think, He loves sinful men. So much so that He would send His only begotten Son to die for our sins. Verse 50 says, "And His mercy is on them that fear Him from generation to generation." His mercy. Notice where her worship starts here. His mercy. It's not getting what she deserved. And she's praising the Lord for His mercy. We don't do that enough. We don't deserve what we get. That's grace, what we get. And we don't get what we do deserve. That's mercy. His mercy is on them that fear Him. So here's the key to being recipient of God's mercy. Fear Him. Fear certainly means reverence, yes. But the same word also means to be afraid, to be terrified. There's not much fear of God in our day, in our country. Not much fear of God. Maybe we should expect to see more justice and judgment than mercy, because of our sinfulness. But He's merciful from generation to generation. That means us, doesn't it? We're in that generation to generation. And we have certainly experienced His mercy when, verse 51, He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He hath sent empty away. You might ask, well, when did He do that for us? Well, He did it for us when we became a nation here in America, in the West. He's done it for us many times in the beginning. The wars that we've gone through, always victorious, it seemed. And then things started to change, didn't they? In verse 54, it says, "He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy." It's certainly evident in biblical history that God never forgot His mercy. He always allowed Israel to return to Him, to repent. And then He blessed them with a great revival. Always. It's also evident in post-biblical history. I think of just one of many, many illustrations. In 1967, they had a six-day war. Have you heard of it? It was June 5th through the 11th, 1967. A six-day war broke out, fighting on three fronts against three countries, Egypt, Jordan, and Syria. Israel fought off its attackers. They were three literally surrounding Arab nations, and they declared war on little Israel, the little postage stamp size Israel. They outnumbered her 50 to 1 in population. on the Egypt-Israel border. Egypt had 100,000 troops. Israel had 33,000. Egypt had 1,000 tanks and 500 heavy guns. It was no contest unless you put God in the equation, because God saw them through. What an amazing story it is. Israel captured and occupied the West Bank, the Golan Heights, the Sinai Peninsula, Gaza Strip, and Jerusalem. All of it. The Old City, the Temple Mount. After the war, Israel returned control of the Temple Mount to the Jordanians to avoid holy war with the Arab world. It's all just like he said, just like God said. Verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Everything is always just as he promised. You can bank on that. Everything is always just as he promised. So our worship of God needs to come from the deepest recesses of our being. It is impossible to worship God, I believe, if you don't know him, at least not worship him properly. If you don't understand what he did and who he is. If you're saved, God wooed you to himself in spite of yourself. He brought you to himself in spite of yourself. And he set your feet out of the miry clay of sin and on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most enviable position in all of human history. The position of a believer in Christ. He who is sinless and pure has taken you from the miry clay of sin and set your feet upon a rock. He's merciful to all who fear him. And he makes himself available to all who will come to him by faith. He's the masterful manager of his creation, the sustainer of all that is. He always remembers mercy when he's dealing with his children. He is the God of our believing fathers. He's our God. He's my God. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the privilege of sharing this little message. I pray that it would please you, Lord. Our response, our meditation on these thoughts would please you well. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We come in his name. Amen.
To pay our
As we light our candles tonight, I'm going to be reading some scripture. And I want to give you a little context to the first scripture and probably the least known. It comes from Isaiah chapter 9. The people were steeped in sin in Israel, particularly the northern tribe is who we got in mind here. They would not repent when Isaiah preached the word of God, and when he gave God's warning to them, they just continued in their sin. It's just before the captivity of Israel, when she turned to her neighbor rather than God for protection and deliverance. Isaiah understood that there was no light in them at all. And because of their bent on sinning, they would be driven further into the darkness. When everything seemed hopeless, and the invasion from Assyria began, Isaiah was reminded of God's promise to save a remnant in Israel. And he said these words. So that'll be the context of what I read first. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is as if John picks up the narrative in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. One last passage. The light was not for Israel alone, was it? Paul spoke of the purpose of the light as it had to do with the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. He said to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. If you have your little slip of paper, you can look at it with your other hand. If not, you probably won't need it. We'll keep our candles low. When we start to sing the last verse, we'll lift the candles high. All right, Mary Jean.
Joy to the world. Let every heart
Father, we want to say thank you again for sending the light into this world of darkness. Thank you for our Jesus. Help us, Lord, tonight, tomorrow, and in the days, months, and years to come to worship Him. We praise you in His name. Amen.